Would like to welcome everyone to the service here at Bell's Run Baptist Church. Again, and we should be extremely thankful for the technology that we have to be able to bring this message to you, to bring the gospel message to you, to bring encouragement to you, like Brother Paul said. But also, I think it's a time that we need to be awakened. I think we need to make ourselves very spiritually sensitive to what's going on in the world today. Today, we're looking at the battle is real. And it's really, I want to look at this in three ways. First off, you know, where are we? What is our current situation? Because we analyze our current situation. Then I want us to look at biblically, why are we here? Now, to be absolutely certain of all that God is doing and all of God's purposes, no, but we can look at Scripture and we can get a pretty good idea of what's consistent with Scripture. And then I believe as believers, we need to look at what we need to do in these times. If there is a battle going on, then what are the troops supposed to do? Because we are the spiritual troops, if you're a believer this morning. So let's go ahead and dive right into Scripture. No funny little story, nothing to try to get you engaged, because I believe the Word of God is enough to get us engaged, especially this morning. So let's look at where we are. If I say we're in battle, then I feel like I should at least flesh that out. I should at least not prove it, but say why I believe that we are in a battle. Now, we're going to start off this morning by looking in the book of Job. Now, please understand that I am not trying to say our situation is, that all the events surrounding the situation in the book of Job that the Lord gives us, I am not saying that all these facts that pertain to this particular story apply to us, but I will tie it together, so just stay with me. But let's look at this situation. In the book of Job, most of you know this. You know that Satan himself comes before God and says, yeah, the people love you because you bless them. And God said, well, have you considered my servant Job? So Satan is allowed to go after Job. You know, God actually challenges him. But I want us to look at not so much that concept or that context, but we're going to consider what happens to Job. Okay. And we're going to start in Job chapter 1, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I have come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now again, I'm not saying that what's driving our situation is the same thing that drove this situation, but let's look at Job's situation and equate it to ours. At least draw some parallels. First off, we see that Job lost his livelihood abruptly. The things that have come upon us in these last 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, has come upon us very suddenly. There are people that immediately lost their jobs. There's been economic impact. There's been impact as far as people losing their health care because they're losing their jobs. But Job lost his livelihood, which also put his plans for the future in jeopardy. And that's what a lot of people would say right now. Well, the plans we made, now what do? Job's family was decimated. Now, in this case, it was severe. He actually lost his children. He lost his workers. He lost those that were doing things for him, but especially his family. Now, there have been some that have lost family members to death over the course of this pandemic, the course of this virus. I understand that. But by and large, most of our losses have been in separation from our families or even sickness. As we go on in Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, Satan is allowed to make a second attack. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And this is when his wife says, "Won't you just curse God and die? Put an end to this misery." And of course, he says, "You're behaving like a foolish woman. You speak like one that's foolish. Should we receive good from God and not receive bad things or evil things?" And again, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So now, this, again, a direct parallel, Job's health was in crisis. There are many today that fear for their health because of what we've been told, because of what we've seen, some reports on the news, and we know that there are some that are more vulnerable than others. So obviously, there's a crisis there, and it may be a compounding of separation from family, of hardship at work, financial hardship. Some are being hit from all sides. So that is the parallel that I want to draw, and understand that this has all the makings of an attack. In the same way that Satan attacked Job and his family, I believe that there is an attack going on right now, and we need to understand that there's more than one entity involved in this. There is more than one battlefront. Obviously, we've been attacked, and we can say that one of the enemies is this virus. Now, you know, it doesn't really have a face, but I think we can all agree with that we are attacked physically and on part of our health by this virus. But that's not the only battlefront. Surely you can understand that. There's also an economic battlefront. I believe that it's obvious that we have seen an overreaction in some areas and an overreach by those that are in power. That is another attack on not only our way of life, but you have seen this attack even in the midst of religious gatherings. I am not promoting that everyone come together in a large group if there is a threat of spreading a deadly disease. No, we are not going to be so unwise and so unsafe and uncaring about others that we're going to promote some spreading of a disease. But there have been things put in place that were only in place for religious gatherings. So we're seeing that attack. But we're also seeing, and this is what I saw this week that was so extremely troubling. We've seen it in the news reports between political sides. We've seen this hatred and this, really, I would call it hate speech, one against the other, both sides against the other. But it's amazing to me some of the comments that are made that seem so demonic when there's the hatred towards those that are saying, you know, there may be a little bit of overreach. You know, there may be a little bit more pressure being put on religious groups. And then you will have what I would call another side, another viewpoint say, well, we hope you all just get together and die. You know, that to me is demonic. It's demonic when, well, we're going to get to more things. But I want us to see this. The battle that we're facing, that my main point is, it's not as any battle that we have in this life. It is not completely secular. In fact, this one is a spiritually charged event. And we can't ignore how significant it is. And I don't believe we've been attacked like in Job's case because he was so righteous. God made it a point to say, this servant of mine, he is faithful. Go after. God was basically saying he will prove his faithfulness. And it's not just because I've done good things for him. I don't believe that's our case. I believe we fit in a different category. In fact, I believe that in our situation, it may be just the opposite. And that's what I want to move on and discuss why I believe we are here, based on Scripture. You know, when you look in the book of Judges, and we're going to look at just one instance of this early on in the book of Judges, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And this is just one example of a continual cycle that we have seen, you all that have studied, you know, as we've gone through the Bible twice now in a year, as we have looked at this particular era in Israel's history, you know that at this time there is a cycle faithfulness on the part of the Israelites, and then they become complacent and they fall into idol worship. They fall away from God. God has to discipline them, and then they cry out to God. God delivers them for a period, and they fall away, and you see this continual cycle. So let's look at one example of that in Judges chapter 2, verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, the foreign gods. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Again, the Israelites had this recurring cycle throughout the book of Judges where they would go into this period of falling away from God. I don't believe, now this is an opinion based on observation in my lifetime. In my lifetime, I don't believe we have seen this cycle. I have not observed this cycle. I've observed more of a free fall, of not a turning towards the Lord, then away, then turning towards the Lord. It has appeared in my short lifetime that it has been a constant pull away from God. And I'm going to focus mainly on our society, but I believe this has been a worldwide trend. When Israel shook their fist at God, he responded. He has to. Our God is a holy God. Our God is a just God. To be just means that you judge those things and pronounce sentence upon those things that are unlawful. That is what a righteous judge does. But our God is fully righteous. He's also fully loving. So that when he actually imposes his penalties on our sin, it is for an effort to bring us back. He wants to bring us back into communion with him. But when Israel shook their fist at God, and he responded with judgment and discipline, should we really expect any different treatment? Now, hear me out. And understand that you're saying, well, you're preaching the Old Testament judgment God. You know, a judging God, a hateful God, a vengeful God. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament. You can read in the Old Testament over and over again the love that God has for his people, that he would restore them, that he loved them. In fact, he loved them so much, he promises them a redeemer. Even in the New Testament, as we looked at Jesus when he entered Jerusalem during that last week of his ministry, before he knew what he was facing, and as he looked over Jerusalem as he came in, what did he do? He lamented. He wept over the city. Why? Because he could see judgment was coming. God was going to have to take action based on their rejection of him. They were going to pay a price, and it was killing him emotionally. So what have we done? If I'm going to say that there is some reason that this is happening to us, I have to have some basis. Well, are any of us, any of the rest of you, familiar with current events? Are you familiar with things that have occurred in your life? If you are 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years old, 80 years old, you have seen some events, and I believe you have seen these. We have systematically removed God's word and his precepts from our government and our schools, from the very training of our children. In fact, when the Ten Commandments were taken down out of the schools, and praise God, some Kentucky schools have been the last ones to take theirs down. I think our home county was one of the last ones to take theirs down. They resisted and resisted and resisted. But do you know the reason that was given by the Supreme Court why the Ten Commandments should be taken off the wall? It said because there was a possibility that the children will read them and respond to them, and it will affect them. Now, do you know what the Ten Commandments say? Don't hurt one another. Don't steal from one another. Don't want what other people have. Be respectful of authority. Love God and understand that he alone grants all these things to you. This is all encompassed in the Ten Commandments is God wants a relationship with you, and he wants you to treat one another right. God forbid The children would read those things and respond to them. Is it a surprise that since all this was done, we have a rise of violence in the schools, we have school shootings, we have disrespect for teachers, uncontrollable students, parents that are more concerned about their student being disciplined than about their student being educated. We've allowed the state to take responsibilities that should belong to the church. And what do I mean? Feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, caring for orphans, caring for the widows in their distress. In fact, in the book of James, he says, this is the very epitome of religion. The purpose of religion, obviously, glorify God. But if you want to put feet to it, if you want to put hands to it, he says, care for the orphans in their distress. Care for the widows. What's he saying? The ones that don't have anybody to care for them, that's your responsibility. You who call yourselves Christians, you who call yourselves part of the church, that is true religion. We've declared murder of the unborn as moral. As moral. And to stop it as immoral. If there was no other reason for God to act, this would be it. This would be it, because we are attacking his very creation and formation and breathing life into man, him being the author of life, and we're saying, guess what, you're the author of life, we're going to kill it. And we're going to kill it before it can make any difference. The hatred in the comments made online of someone just making, showing how hypocritical it is for one side to be mad because there are some of us that feel like our rights are being taken away. And then there's this argument for abortion, saying it's my body, my choice. And drawing parallels to that with, well, you say you're for the death penalty, but you're not. You say you're pro-life, but you say you're for the death penalty. Well, let me explain something. The death penalty in this country, as far as I know, you can correct me, Internet, is when you intentionally harm another individual, and even to the point of death, or cause permanent harm to another individual. You are actually showing you honor life, the life of that person, either the life that was taken or the life that was irreparably harmed. You're honoring them by getting that person out of society, not making the rest of us support them for the rest of their life. I'd love to see the comments on that one. But to compare that to the murder of a vulnerable baby in the womb is ludicrous. It's insane. We've declared God's plan for marriage as immoral or at least unnecessary. In fact, we've declared that it's more moral to have perversion in marriage. This is just, we're in a bizarre world, and God is saying, you know, I've stood around and watched this for a while. I can't anymore. Now, I'm not trying to speak for God. This is my view of that. Because even in my small mind, I don't understand why action has not been taken. But we also need to understand something else. God doesn't understand why we have not taken action. God does not understand why we have not stood up and spoken for those that cannot speak for themselves. Why we have been afraid to stand up for godly morals and precepts, because we're afraid that somebody's going to say something mean to us. We've replaced corporate worship with leisure activities. And I'm speaking to everybody, myself included. We worship sports, kids, success, money, celebrities, possessions, sex, you name it. We worship the God of self. And I mean us in the church, me as a pastor. God has to take action on that. When our primary reason to worship is out of convenience, as long as it doesn't interfere with something else that I or my family wants to do, then we may come together and worship. Then we may come together and participate in a ministry. God wants us to take his work seriously. Now understand, when I say that God has I believe God has a right to take action against our society and against our world globally. He has a right. He's the creator. He sets the rules and he sets the groundwork. And I am saying we bear as much responsibility as those that we say are them that have done so many things that are wrong. There's something else we've done. And I apologize, but there are times when we have to realize our culpability in a situation. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, we read this. This is at a time at the end of the judges. Remember, we had this cycle through the judges. What do the people cry out at a time in their history? We want a king. And God, speaking through Samuel, tells the people there, listen, you have a king. Your king, your ultimate authority is God himself. People say, no, we want to be like everybody else. All the countries around us, all the pagan nations around us, we want to be like them. So Samuel tells all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking for a king from him. And he said, now these are the words of, he said, okay, now understand what you're going to get when you get a king the way you want a king. And you get the qualities of a king that you ask for. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. He will draft them and put them in battle for him. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will make your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will tax you. Doesn't this sound familiar? He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. I'm sorry, God has given us the leaders that we deserve and the leaders that we have asked for. Leaders that line our pockets, regardless of some of their views that may be against God's moral standards and moral laws. Okay, let's go ahead and get real uncomfortable, because there is a case in point. We have a governor, a professed believer, speaks about his faith often. I challenge him to respond to this. Speaks of his faith, and in the same breath, in the same stroke of a pen, not only condones, but promotes the murder of children, opens abortion clinics, even now, allowing abortion clinics to stay open when people can't go in and get a simple medical procedure that's needed for their health, and it's deemed necessary to kill the child now. Not only that, and you've probably heard this, if you're keeping up with the news at all, you need to get your head out of the sand and listen to what's going on. And listen to what your leaders are actually promoting. You can have someone go with you into an abortion clinic and hold your hand and be there with you. Guess what? You can't even do that right now. We have a sister-in-law in critical care, unrelated to corona. Her husband cannot even go in and be with her. Her family cannot see her. Why? Because we've got this virus. It's an edict. You can't go in there. You could spread it. You could kill people. I'm so insanely sick of hearing that excuse that he's protecting human life when he's sending babies to a trash barrel every day by the hundreds. That is the leader that you voted for. And you are culpable for that. And we are bearing the brunt for that. Don't tell me he's saving the lives of Kentuckians when he's killing them. Oh, there are some who say, abortion's not murder, it's a lump of cells. I'm sorry. Guess what? Even scientists agree it's a life. Is it an eagle? Is it a puppy? No, it's a human life. Okay, let's all agree on that. They agree that abortion ends that life. Has that life done anything deserving of death other than being an inconvenience to someone or some people? No. Okay, the argument is the life of the mother is at stake. You know what those medical instances are? Number one, that wouldn't be done in an abortion clinic. That would be under an emergency procedure in a hospital because someone's making a life and death decision. And there, I'm sure, I'm positive there are cases where you have to decide life of the mother, life of the child. A horrible choice. A horrible choice, but extremely rare. what, less than a tenth of a percent? Less than that? Some fraction of a percent of every case that involves an abortion? Overwhelmingly, we have chosen the convenient route. This is a child that is not wanted. In fact, they won't say child. This is something that we don't need right now in our life. It's just a lump of cells. All lies from the pits of hell. But again, this has been done legally by the leaders we have elected. If that's not hurtful enough, we have leaders, and he's not the only one, who's denying thousands, if not tens of thousands, the right to work and earn a living for their family and keep their families healthy. The choices that have been made have been arbitrary. I'm giving these as examples of this is what happens when you want to elect any leaders. I'm picking on one, but any leaders, just because of what they can do for you and not because of the quality of their own life, the quality of their leadership. Scripture tells us that we should elect godly leaders. There are a few now. Oh, I know you could say about our president. Look at the choices we had. Look at the choice we had. Two very, in my opinion, and I'm so judgmental, that two people that didn't show very many godly principles at all, but at least one, for whatever reason, was going to defend the rights of the unborn. I don't even care what his motives were, but he has proven he's defended the rights of the unborn. And this is not a political statement. This is a statement of fact. Challenge me on that as far as whether it's fact or not. And again, our governor is not the only one, obviously, in recklessly violating the rights of the citizenship and our religious freedom and under certain points. But I will tell you, I will not blindly, I'm not saying I would not respect the office, but I won't blindly follow someone who is so devoid of basic moral decency and is so inconsistent with his statements of wanting to protect and yet killing. So with all that, oh, what an uplifting message. What do we do now? Because there is an answer to this. Believe it or not, there is an answer. This is not the first time in history that there has been a moral crisis among the populace. This is not the first time in history that people have fallen away. It's not the first time in history that there are actions that need to be taken by believers. It's not the first time. But any action that must be taken scripturally, the way God prescribes, following his precepts, not following emotion, even though some of these things are very emotional to me. Jesus was emotional. Now, he was not uncontrolled. He is the only one that can truly claim righteous anger. Because even my anger, even my emotions are also always going to be tainted by my ego. They're going to be tainted by my things that I think in my small mind. God, however, has a righteous anger. And so I look at Christ. What were some examples of his righteous anger? When people were being abused in the temple area, economically abused, he was angry. He was angry because they were being abused, but also primarily because this abuse was against the very laws of God. He was visibly upset coming into Jerusalem because of the unbelief of the Jews, the unbelief of the ones he came to save. So was he ever emotional? Absolutely. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. We don't know exactly why. Probably a combination of things. A combination of he loved Lazarus so much, he hated what his loved ones of Mary and Martha and Lazarus had gone through days before. See, he could see all that. He wasn't there, but he knew it all. He could see all that. He felt it all from them. Why wouldn't he weep? He may have been weeping because of the unbelief of those around him, those just wanting a magic show, those that didn't believe that one could be raised from the dead. So emotion is not wrong, but we can't be driven by it. He was not driven. God is never driven by emotion, and we must not be either. But we should have a resolve based on what we see around us. And as we see this spiritual warfare going on around us, books, trust me, this is extremely spiritual in nature. So what must we do? Okay, I'm going to share with you. And please don't take this as cliche, But it's a wonderful scripture that we've been given. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This sums up one of God's qualities, one of his thought process. He says, listen, I'm going to lay it out very simply for you, this and this. And what does he lay out very simply for not only Solomon as leader, but for the people themselves? You know, relay this to the people. Understand that when they get in this situation, when they get in this situation of unbelief, when they get in the situation of unfaithfulness, which we're in now, here is what is required. So that's what we're going to look at in Scripture, what is required. Listen to what God says to the people. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence, sickness among my people, if my people, that's believers. Now understand, my people does not mean unbelievers. It does not mean the Muslims. It does not mean the Buddhist. It does not mean the atheist. God says, now listen, the ones that have ultimate responsibility for this, for crying out to me for things to change, are the ones that claim me as their Lord. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves, how do we humble ourselves? Number one, we realize that we are at fault. We have sinned. We have, if we have not agreed with some of these things that have gone on, we have not disagreed vehemently. We have not done anything about it. We have not stepped in. We have not increased our prayer life. Whatever our guilt may be, we have guilt and we share guilt. And we share responsibility and accountability. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and do what? Repent. See, even amongst believers, turning from their wicked ways. Now, he's saying, my people, they call me Lord and they're doing things that are wicked. Now, here's what I think. Maybe I'm going to just divulge things about myself. I think a lot of us church people are wicked, but nobody else sees it. Not as much. We're real careful about not letting the world see our wickedness. We internalize it. We keep it private. We say and do things that maybe nobody else knows about. We think things. We see things. We watch things. We listen to things. We say things in the privacy of our home that we shouldn't. All of us can say that. But we need to turn from our wicked ways. So this is a very long-winded, one or two sentences way of saying, Christians, you need to repent. You need to do what Jesus said before you start trying to yank specks out of everybody's eye and correct everybody else. You got to do a logectomy. Get that log out of your eye, maybe both eyes. Then go out. And that is basically a judge, when you're supposed to judge yourself, that judge not lest you be judged. Oh, that's so misused. That actual scripture, read the whole block of scripture. Jesus says, before you judge, make sure you judge yourself first. Make sure you're not guilty of the same sins. Make sure you make yourself right, reconcile yourself with God first. Then go correct your brother. And pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then. See, this is a wonderful promise. This is from a loving God. He does not say there is no hope. He says, no, here's the hope. But some of this is going to rely on you. You need to turn to me. You need to, in all honesty and sincerity, place this in my hands. And number one, you have to turn from the things that you're doing that may be just as bad or at least contributing to the problem. He says, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, there's no timetable given there. You know, we don't get to say, okay, we're going to say a magic prayer. I'm sincere. I've confessed my sins. I've repented. I've turned from that sincerely. I can, you know, let's say that we can say that sincerely. Okay, God, now, do something. And he may say, I will. You can trust me. But this is on God's timetable. So our responsibility is to repent, humble ourselves, seek his face. To seek his face means seek his direction. What do we do next? That's when you talk to him. We've been given wonderful examples, Old and New Testament, of how to follow through. You know, I believe God absolutely has the right and the reason to judge our nation and our world. There's no doubt that demonic forces are at work here. Not to me. There might be to you, but there's not to me. Now, the words that I hear and the hatred that I hear, the division that's springing up, and there's almost, I've said this before, there's almost a good thing about the division that we see. And let me explain that. It's not, Jesus himself said what? When he came, he said, and you got to take this in context. He said, I didn't come to bring peace. I didn't come to make every viewpoint equal. That's what he was saying. I didn't come to say everything was right. He said, no, I brought division. Now, how did Jesus bring division? He said he's going to split families up. Now, that's not his intent, but he said, that's what will occur. Why? Because when you have Christ make the statements that he made, when he claims exclusively that he is the way of salvation, when he claims you have to lose your life to save it, when he says you have to love your enemies, when he says all these things, these are very divisive things, especially that he is the only way, he says that will be divisive. So when we see this division in our country now, we are seeing the separation of sheep and goats. This nominal Christianity is disappearing. Because we are being called to step on this side or step on this side. And it's happening. When you see a rift growing, what you're really seeing is the true nature being revealed of individuals. And the wonderful thing about that is someone that is clearly making anti-God, taking an anti-God stance, anti-Christ stance, now you can witness to them because you know they need to be witnessed to. You know they need the gospel spread to them. You know, when you look at the Apostle Paul as just one example, because I believe the early church, not only the apostles, but so many in the early church were martyred, and they knew they were at risk. In fact, Jesus said, you know, you got to be willing to take up your cross daily and follow me. You know, taking up your cross means take up that instrument of death. Be willing to walk that way of death because it's actually the way of life is what Christ was trying to explain. But that is a major commitment because so many of us, even now, what is the fear? We might get sick and die. And we talked about this a week or two ago. Should a Christian truly be terrified of death? Should a Christian be terrified of death? No. Uncomfortable? Absolutely. Can't practice for it. We talked about that. Something we've never experienced before, obviously. But terrified? No, not a true Christian that understands what lays on that side of eternity. You know, that's a good thing. So the fear of death should not drive us in an ungodly direction. The reality of our eternal life after death should promote godly thoughts and godly direction and put things more in perspective. When you look at the Apostle Paul, he was willing to put everything on the line. Now, he actually lost every bit of his previous life when he converted to Christianity. He was no longer a Pharisee. He was no longer of the economic status and the social status that he would have been there. He was now an outcast. He was one of the very ones that he was trying to imprison or kill before that and giving approval to the death of believers. Now he was one of them. He was willing to put it all on the line to stand for truth. And part of standing for the truth is speaking and acting on behalf of those that are unable to speak or act on their own. And being willing, no matter what the cost, to say, that is not right because here's what God says. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, it has summed up so well what I feel like that we're facing today and what we need to do as believers. Yes, it takes repentance, it takes prayer, it takes humbly seeking the face of God, absolutely. But after that, it doesn't end there. God, please fix everything. Okay, yes. Absolutely. We want God to step in. We know that he is the ultimate power, the ultimate strength. But it does not stop there. Any more than the people were just given the promised land. The Israelites were not just taken and plopped into the promised land and said, there, you got it. I gave it to you. Merry Hanukkah or whatever. Okay. No, he said, it's yours, but you got to take it. And some of you are not going to make it. But you will ultimately defeat them. You will ultimately defeat them. I'll go before you. I'll fight there with you, but it's going to be a battle. Okay, what does Paul say to the church at Ephesus? They were facing much more than we face right now, but we're getting a taste of it. We're getting a taste. There, if you can't feel the persecution coming, maybe your spiritual senses are off just a little bit. Because there is, it's obviously coming. We've been told that it's coming in Scripture, ultimately, that we would have tribulation in this life. What do you think Jesus was talking about? You're going to be pushed when you profess belief in me. You're going to be pushed when you live according to my rules. But here's what Paul says. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Again, very important to remember, Paul was dealing with human beings that were persecuting him. But he was able to put that in perspective. He's even one that said, honor the emperor. You know, he's one that put it in perspective, says, yes, absolutely, there are men, there are Roman authorities, there are religious leaders coming against us, but they are driven by something. And that's the ultimate enemy. This is a demonic force. This is a satanic force. This is a spiritual entity that needs to be attacked on a spiritual level. So he says, put on the full armor of God. In verse 13, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I would say right now, when you know you're in the midst of battle and there's maybe more battles to come, that's the time to prepare yourself. And he says, here's how you prepare yourself. Stand therefore, verse 14, having fastened on the belt of truth. Remember, we talked about that. Man, we got to hold on to that truth. You know, Pilate says, oh, what is truth? Jesus tells you exactly what truth is. I think it's John 17, 17. He says, when he's praying, he says, praying to his Father, he's speaking of believers, and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Very basic. So we got to hold on to this wonderful truth of Scripture, the truth of who God is, the truth of who Christ is. And having put on the breastplate of righteousness, live a repentant life. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, ready to go. Not ready to stay. You put on shoes to be ready to go. When you get home and you're going cocoon, or like right now, if you're quarantining or whatever you're doing or social distancing, you come in the house, you take your shoes off. You're not going anywhere. He says, no, in this spiritual battle, spiritually speaking, put on your spiritual shoes and get ready to go. This is a go thing. When Jesus left and he left his disciples, he did not say, stay, and when people come to you and come into your church, witness to them, and thou shalt take the message to all the world if they come into your building. He never said that. He said, put on your shoes and go. Again, having shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Faith in what? Faith in the Lord. Faith that he's in control. Faith that he's stronger than that power out there in the evil world, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, this so that you don't have the fear of death. You're saved. You go ahead and live the life God has led you to live. Do the things, say the things that God directs you to do, and you do not have to fear physical death because you are saved forever. And the sword of the Spirit. Now, this is, again, you got shoes on, you got a shield, you got this belt, you know, you got all your but you've got an offensive weapon. And again, he's going back to the word, which is really back to the truth again. But this is an offensive weapon. This is one that you take into battle and you approach the enemy with it. Praying at all times in the spirit. You know, what do they do in the military? Do they get their instructions one time and then that's the end of it? No, you're continually fed information from your leaders. Okay, here's what you do next. Here's where you go. Okay, here's how we're going to respond to this. He's saying always speak to the Lord, pray to him, praying at all times in the spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Pray for one another. We're not in this just one-on-one. This is all of us in it together. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth. He's praying for himself. He said, give me the strength because I got to keep working at this too. Boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul's given this direction as he's chained to a Roman soldier. So, you know, it's almost cheating. He's saying, you know, how can I explain this to him, this spiritual warfare? Well, let's see. He's looking at the Roman soldier, helmet, belt, shield, sword. He said, this is great. This works perfectly. So he uses his situation then as a wonderful tool to witness and to prompt others to go out there and get to work and respond to the challenge. You know, John the Baptist, and this is what I think we're finding so hard to do in some of these circumstances, but John the Baptist called sin a sin no matter who it was. It got him killed. He said, Herod, it's not legal. It's not lawful. You say that you're working for God, and yet you've taken your brother's wife. You can't do that. He knew this guy had power over him, life and death power over him. Jesus knew what he was risking and was willing to risk it all when he looked at the religious leaders and he said, you Jews, he said, your father's the devil. You're blind men leading other men into the pit. He said, I mean, he was saying, you're taking widows' houses. You're stealing from them in the name of God. You're not giving to your parents the way biblically you're supposed to honor them and provide for them. You're saying, no, I'm giving that. I've devoted that to God. You remember all these things? Jesus said, this is not right. He goes in the temple and he's turning over tables and he's saying, you made my house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves, a den of robbers. We have to be willing to call sin what it is, not because we think it's sin. It has nothing to do with what you think. It has to do with what God says, because you are called to be an ambassador. And when we're told we're to be an ambassador, which Paul is saying right here, he's an ambassador in chains, he's not saying, an ambassador is not supposed to speak for himself. Never. That's not part of his job. His or her job is not to walk into the ambassador from another country or even speak to the leader of another country or somebody in power or has a responsibility. He's never supposed to go in and say, here's what I think. He says, here's a message from my leadership. My president says this. See, that's the way we're ambassadors. We go to a lost world and say, listen, the Lord of heaven and earth says this. We don't even have to say, my God. You know, I know that they're not going to understand that. They're going to think that now they can claim, well, my God is self. My God is the Son. My God is Allah. My God is Buddha. So, my God, I understand what we mean when we say that. But we can say, in the same way Paul did, he said, there is a creator God. The God of the universe, the God of creation, says this. That's an easy, true statement. You're not claiming that he's yours. You're claiming that he is God. You know, when God told Moses, Moses says, who do I say sent me? You know, you're sending me in to go to Pharaoh? Seriously? And who do I say sent me? He says, tell him I am sent you. Just tell him the God of all creation, sovereign over all things, sent you. And I think we should take that same cue. So this is not really the time to retreat and accept oppression and abuse that will impact our kids, our grandkids, if we just sit by and watch. We need to at least gear up, as Paul says, stand firm, speak truth, pray for the salvation of those that we see that desperately need it. And always wrapped up in this is our own repentance. You know, that's got to be the first step. If I could go back and reorder this, I'd say, okay, first thing we got to do is repent. But I hope you can see that. And we follow it all up with godly actions as we seek His face and do what He calls us to do. There's no reason for us to be timid about this, especially not now, especially not when we know it's a spiritual situation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You so much for Your word, Your words of encouragement, also Your words of loving warning, for trying to choose our own way, choose what we want to define what is right and what is wrong. Lord, we do pray for our leaders. We pray for those that are so blinded by their own hypocrisy. Lord, I pray that if we have leaders that truly care about the lives of not only Kentuckians, but those in this nation, those in this world, I pray, Lord, that they would see through their hypocrisy and their lies as they willingly kill the unborn and kill those that are the most vulnerable in the name of increasing their power. But Lord, I pray that we would confess and repent of those things that are keeping us from that close relationship with You, that are keeping us from really shining the light of the gospel in a lost world because our own sin has overtaken our own lives. Lord, we place all this in Your hands, and we know, Lord, that You are in control, but I pray, Lord, that You would help us be in the center of Your will and what needs to be done. In Jesus' name, amen.